We're picking up in Hebrews where we left off last week in chapter 9, and I want to read verse 22, even though that was the last verse of the section we looked at last Sunday. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 22 through verse 28. And the reason being is that I want to talk about something from verse 22 and then something from the end of the section. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies, all right, I'm going to make a few comments as we read through here just to help you out or help myself out or something of that nature. But that word copies there in the New American Standard shows just one of the weaknesses of the New American Standard. So even though it's my favorite Bible, I'll admit it has a few flaws here and there. It would be better to use the word type there. It is actually a different Greek word than the in the next section, next verse, we have the word copy as well. So type, and there's a difference between a type and a copy. A type is something that's representative. A copy is a replica of something. It's an exact representation, even though it's not the real thing. So, therefore, it was necessary for the type of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, the blood of the bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves were cleansed with better sacrifices than these. They were cleansed with the blood of Christ. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, a replica, or reproduction of the true one. In other words, he didn't go to a temple in heaven that was like the temple or the tent of meeting that God had built here on earth, had Moses built. He went to something better. He didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that word presence speaks of being in the face of God. In other words, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And Christ, our sacrificial lamb, our Savior, now is, as Moses was in the tent of meeting, face to face with God. So it's that close. And that's for us. Now to appear in the presence or in the face of God for us. And not that this has much to do with what we're reading about here, but one of the things that dawned on me this week, you know, like many years after coming into the kingdom, it dawned on me this week that we would never, never take advantage of Christ's work on our behalf if we loved the Father with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We would never be led astray by cheap grace or some of the popular teaching of our day about how gracious God is and that He just kind of passes over or looks over or doesn't really care that much about our sin. If we love God as we ought, as we love God, if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, those things wouldn't even be an issue. All right, picking up at verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So once a year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and present this blood to God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And if Christ did have to offer himself often, verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, he would have had to die every year since the foundation of the world, since Adam and Eve sinned. But now once, at the consummation of the ages. And Romans chapter 5, verse 6 kind of gives a little bit of clarity about the consummation of the ages. For while we were still helpless, it says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, what was the right time? We're never told in the Scriptures why God picked the time He picked for Christ to come. and dwell on earth and then die for our sins. But for God and in his management of what he created, that was the selected right time. And so that's why it says here in Hebrews 9:26, at the consummation of the ages. In other words, when things were completed and it was time for Christ to come, he came. And he has been manifested to put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. And again, the scripture tells us that he laid down his own life, he picked it up again. So it was a voluntary sacrifice. It wasn't a forced sacrifice. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men and women to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I want to make a point about verses 27 and 28, and then I'm going to teach about something that has nothing to do with this point. But the point is, we all totally agree that people die. Right? We are all going to die. And it's pretty accepted by many throughout the earth that there is a judgment after death. And so just as we believe that is true, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. We can count on Christ coming back a second time for salvation. Now, what does that mean? I thought we were saved. Well, we are saved in part. But our ultimate, or the completion of our salvation, will take place when we are with God in his kingdom and see him face to face. And though we talk of dying and going to be with the Lord immediately, and that's a tremendously comforting thought, the scriptures teach us that one day when Christ returns and all the earth is vanquished and everything is brought under his authority, and he presents the bride, he presents the church, he presents his body to God, then we will be perfectly, completely saved. And you'll be free of all that leads you astray. So that's what the ultimate salvation is. All right, before moving on to what I want to teach about today, let's pray together and then we'll get into today's teaching. Father God, we are witnesses of your love, witnesses of your power, witnesses of your provision, your protection, your care, your grace. May we be witnesses of you speaking to us today. And may your words to us affect us in the way that you would desire us to be affected. For your honor and your glory, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to talk about forgiveness and judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the last half of that verse says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that this particular statement, the second part of verse 22, is an absolute statement. The previous statement in verse 22, one may almost say all things are cleansed by blood, is not an absolute statement. So in the same verse, we have an absolute and a not absolute. But the one about forgiveness, that's an absolute statement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The second thing I want you to notice here is how God ties together the shedding of blood or the death of something or someone, because that's what the shedding of blood refers to, death. How he ties together death and forgiveness. And the third thing I'd like you to notice is that he doesn't link the death of something or someone with the forgiveness of sin specifically. It doesn't say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And interestingly, if you look at what this was written in its original language, which we assume is the Greek, this is a different word for forgiveness than the word that's usually used for forgiveness of sin. This is the general word for forgiveness. So that makes me feel a little more comfortable in what I want to teach you today. It may mean nothing else to you. And so what God does is He links together death and forgiveness in its general sense. Without the shedding of blood, without the death of something, there is no forgiveness. And that's what I want to talk to us about today. Now, I also realize that among Christians, there are several major teachings related to the purpose and use of forgiveness. And I'm not going to address those varied teachings because I've done that in the past. And I'll leave those for you to work out. However you want to use forgiveness, please feel somewhat free on my behalf to use it those ways. I think that it is enough to say that according to the scripture picture that is painted of forgiveness, the intended purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship which has been damaged or broken through the behavior of one party, or, if you do marriage counseling, as is often the case, both parties. And so the purpose of forgiveness is to restore a damaged or broken relationship. Now, the cause of the damage or brokenness can be a one-time word or a single deed. Sometimes a word or a deed is sufficient to severely damage or break a relationship. Sometimes it is caused by a single act repeated over a period of time. The same thing done on a repeated basis, and that just wears away and finally damages or finally breaks the relationship. But most often, we damage or break a relationship by numerous offenses piled one on top of the other over an extended period of time. Not just one, but a number of them heaped one on top of the other, going on and on and on. And yet, in spite of what causes the damage or brokenness, for reconciliation to take place, the cause of the damage or brokenness must be repented of, and a serious commitment must be made to take appropriate action to prevent the offense from being repeated. And such a commitment is just the natural outcome of repentance. So, if reconciliation is going to happen, if people are going to be, and I hesitate to use this word, but I use it because we are so prone to misuse reality in the English language, or the language we speak, for true reconciliation to take place. I don't mean pretend reconciliation. I don't mean pretend peace. I don't mean just kind of getting along with each other and living in denial of the hurts and the offenses that are between you and the other person. I'm talking about for true repentance to take place, for true reconciliation to take place, there must be repentance and a serious commitment to take appropriate action to prevent the offense from being repeated. Jesus Himself made this clear in teaching His disciples about repentance and forgiveness. When He said in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now we can assume that Christ was not being casual with language there. He was not saying, you know, if you just say the words, that's enough. No, for a person to repent, repentance naturally brings about a change of behavior. And if I'm going to seek forgiveness, I'm going to affirm to the party I've offended that I'm not only going to have a change of behavior, but I'm committed to this change of behavior. I'm committed to being different. And so, repentance and forgiveness, Jesus himself says, goes hand in hand. Peter affirmed this great truth after Christ had gone and the day of Pentecost came, and he's given this tremendous sermon in the porch of the temple. And there's all these people listening. And he's just pouring his heart out, preaching. And he gets done with the preaching, and the crowd, pierced to the heart, says to Peter, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right, what's my point? Forgiveness and repentance. And repentance is a form of death that promises to bring forth new life. Forgiveness and repentance are inseparably linked. Or in other words, without the death of that which caused the offense, and the promise of new life that is free of the offense, there is no way to achieve the intent of forgiveness. And the intent of forgiveness is the healing of the damaged or broken relationship so that true reconciliation takes place. Now, let me try to explain this in just a little bit different way. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about a specific behavior. A specific behavior which has been offensive or wrong, hurtful, unlawful, unrighteous, ungodly, whatever label you want to put on it. Repentance is a change of mind about a specific behavior, and that change of mind produces a change in thinking and a change in behavior. Right? Repentance, that's what it is. What is death? Death is the end of what was. When we die, it's the end of us, what was. And so I think we can rightly say that repentance is a form of death. It is dying to something old and coming alive to something new. And on the other side of repentance is forgiveness. That's why they go hand in hand. For forgiveness to do its intended work, which is that of healing damaged or broken relationships, it must agree to accept the promise of something new. And not just anything new, but something new must be a new that removes the old hurtful and offensive ways and replaces them with the kind of thoughts, words, and deeds that promote and protect the health of the relationship. In other words, for forgiveness to bring healing to a damaged or broken relationship, it cannot change the thinking and behavior of the offended party only. Changing the thinking and hence the behavior of the offended party is good. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, "Put away all bitterness and all wrath and all anger, and all slander, and all desire to get even, and in its place put tenderness, forgiveness, and love." Put away that which destroys our mind and turns us against God. Yes, we're the offended party. We should put all that away. But for forgiveness to bring healing to a damaged or broken relationship, it cannot change the thinking and behavior of the offended party alone. Forgiveness can only bring healing when it is a response to changed thinking and behavior on the part of the offender first. And so, what I'm trying to get across to you is that repentance on the part of the offender puts to death that which caused the offense and brings to life a new way which promotes and protects the peace between the parties involved. And forgiveness is the acceptance of that promised new life and a commitment to become a full participant in the reconciled relationship. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And I would like to encourage all of us who are in any kind of relationship that may go haywire or get involved in conflict or whatever else can happen in a relationship, don't treat an apology and the giving of forgiveness lightly. If you haven't restored the relationship to a level that makes it a healthy, good relationship, you haven't gotten to the place yet of repentance and forgiveness. You've only used the language. And trust me, we can use the language without living the life. It's just too easy to do. So work toward true repentance, true forgiveness, and restore those damaged and broken relationships. Let's move on to judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." I'm just going to stop there. All right, we can all agree it's appointed to us to die once. Death is unavoidable. So let me ask you a question. And I want you to really think this out because it's a good question. How high do you think the death rate rose during the Second World War? How much did it increase during the Second World War? All right, the answer is it didn't increase at all because the death rate is 100%. It is always 100%. It will always be 100%. More people may have died, according to the actuarial tables of the insurance company, during that particular time in history. But the death rate did not increase. It can't. It's already 100%. It is appointed for us to die once. And after this comes the judgment. Now, the judgment doesn't mean that we face this judgment immediately after death, like if you die today, wham, the judgment's tomorrow or tonight. What is being spoken of here is the final judgment that all will face upon the end of the earth as we know it and the beginning of the kingdom of God as it is promised to be. And so the judgment that is referred to here is the final judgment of God, where the final judge is Jesus Christ himself. Now what I want to do is just give you some pictures, some understanding of this final judgment, because it is going to happen just as sure as we're sitting here today. So what are the characteristics of this final judgment? Number one, this judgment is according to our deeds. Now, I don't want to imply that your salvation makes no difference in this judgment process, because it does, and we'll get to that. But 30 times, and there's more than these 30, but these are only the explicit times recorded in the Scripture, 30 times in the Word of God, it is explicitly said that judgment is according to our deeds. And I am saying to us, we should realize that. That should be something that we take in. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me read you this portion. Romans 2, verses 5 through 11. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, he will render wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." That's We could say the religious and the non-religious. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Psalm 62:12. You recompense a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10, just to give you a few. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here is a word of wisdom then, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Wise up. The judgment's coming. You're going to be judged. Live accordingly. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And then I wanted to give you one scripture that doesn't say it explicitly, but certainly implies it. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the ones who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Notice it makes no mention of, Lord, we were saved, weren't we? We were born again, weren't we? Doesn't talk about that at all. Simply talks about their deeds. Verse 23 of that portion, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I put this first because this is really important. Being born again is vital. But God does not save us just so we can go to heaven when we die. We read in Titus 2, that this great work of Christ has been accomplished in order to transform us into holy people. We may resist that work of Christ. We have been given a new nature. We may even resist the work of the new nature in us. But we cannot resist the work of Christ or the presence of the new nature or the convicting work of the Holy Spirit without having to answer to God for that resistance. This isn't just get born again and it's a clean sweep into heaven. And as Jesus himself said, one day, and I personally shudder at this, one day, everything that I've done in secret that you know nothing about today will be shouted from the rooftops. Everyone will know. There is a judgment coming, and it will be based in part, and this is part of it, on our deeds. And so I would encourage us to think about that as we make choices and as we make decisions and as we get involved in activity and as we speak and as we live. The second point I want to make about judgment is according to our level of maturity, the amount of knowledge we have, the position we hold, and our access to truth. Luke 12:47-48. And Jesus is giving a parable here about a master and slave, and I'm breaking into the middle of it. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know his master's will, who was truly ignorant and committed the same kind of deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. And then Jesus concludes with these words, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, this is a dangerous statement, and it's especially dangerous for those of us who search the Scriptures, who listen to teaching, and who come to church on a regular basis. Why? Because we are exposed to a lot of truth a lot of information. And what God is saying is, we are going to be held accountable up to the level of what we've been exposed to and our ability, our maturity, our knowledge of that information, our position. We are going to be held accountable up to those levels. So when you take in all this information, you are going to be judged on what you do with it. What happens to this once it enters your ears and comes into your mind? The third thing about judgment is we are going to be judged according to the way we judge others. And if nothing else scares you, this ought to. It certainly has impacted me. Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And that's why in the Beatitudes, Christ makes a great point. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's right. You know, that's like give and you will receive. Be gracious in your judgment, and God will be gracious in His judgment towards you. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, if you know somebody else is doing wrong, and they're breaking a particular principle, or they're living contrary to their beliefs, that means you have the ability to look into your own heart and see that same principle and decide if you're living up to it or breaking it, or if there's places in your life where you're living contrary to your own beliefs or your stated beliefs. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Be careful how you judge other people, because it will come back and get you. And it will either bless you or curse you. And that doesn't mean we should just be tolerant of sin. We should speak up and address what is evil and call people to repentance and point out what is wrong and stand against evil, but we should always do it with grace and compassion. The fourth thing I want to point out about judgment is that judgment is according to all we do, not just the big sins, but also the little ones too. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, there are groups within the Christian church that make a lot of what we say. And I think there's good in that to some degree and to some point. The point here is not so much making a lot of what we say, but realizing that even our careless words will be judged. I laugh at some of the wrong things. I acknowledge that. Sadly so. We speak of wrong things. We make jokes about wrong things. And they aren't necessarily morally wrong. They're just things that we shouldn't be laughing and joking about. Careless words. We say things off the cuff. We give cheap advice. We do a number of things verbally that's just carelessness, and we also do things in our behavior. Well, what's the point? The point is we will be judged on all we do, not just the big sins, but the little ones too. Number five, those who teach God's truth to others will face a stricter judgment. Or in other words, if you teach others, if this is true about me, I'm standing here teaching. So when I teach you, I face a stricter condemnation for any failure to live up to what I teach. If I fail to live up to what I teach, I'm judged twice as harshly for that. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let not many of you become teachers, whether it's in a Bible study in your home or in the front of church, or whether you're teaching somebody just one-on-one, a little discipleship here, a little instruction there. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. How do we stumble in what we say? By not living up to what we say. By not living up to what we say we believe. By not living up to the words we teach others. And it is easy to teach others. I've got a whole wall of books, and I can look through those books to create sermons. And there's some great ideas in those books, and people say some magnificent things that would just be nice to put out here for you. But if they don't touch my heart, if that's not part of my life, I risk severe judgment from God in saying those things to you. I need to teach what I live. And you do too. Number 6. Judgment not only brings condemnation and loss on the one hand, but it also brings praise and reward. There is a truly upside to judgment. We will be rewarded. And there's nothing wrong with rewards. The Scripture speaks of rewards. They're good. They can be motivational. They can be encouraging. It's like when you win the race and you get the wreath, and or you get the crown, or you get the gold medallion or silver or bronze around your neck. There's recognition. There's reward for good work having been done. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's reward there. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 13. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There's reward there. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, stays faithful to God in the hard times. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, and I'm not going to read that whole section, but he's talking to elders, and he's saying to the elders, look, live a God-honoring life. And then verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's reward there. 2 Timothy 4, 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but also to all who love his appearing. You look forward to the appearing of Christ, there's reward there. And so, judgment isn't necessarily something to be feared. It's also something to look forward to. We can be living a life that builds for rewards, that builds for praise. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we need to live accordingly so that those things will be handed out to us. The final thing that I want to say about judgment has to do with the book of life. And there are 5 specific scriptures in the Bible that deal with this particular book. And I'm confident that most of us have some understanding about the book of life. But the first place where this idea appears, where this thing is stated, the book of life, comes in Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 through 33. And Moses, he had gone up to the mountain, gotten the Ten Commandments, came down, and he had been gone for 40 days. And while he was gone, the people thought, Moses is gone, we'll never see him again, we're in trouble, we need a God. So they prevailed on Aaron to make this golden calf. And Moses came down to find this mess. And as you may recall, he was angry, threw the tablets down. By the way, God wrote the first tablets. God made Moses write the second ones. That he gets for breaking them, right? Anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and it usually costs you more than you really want to pay. It did for Moses. So So he's gone these 40 days. He breaks the things. He gets on the people. He deals with this whole mess, breaks up the calf, grinds it into powder, throws it into the water, makes them drink it, and then he goes back to God. And he says to God, look, if you're going to be so mad at them that you're going to just wipe them off the face of the earth and blot them out of your book, blot me out too. This is a man who took 40 years to be transformed, but think about the transformation. He cared about God's people so much that he said to God, if you're going to wipe them out and brush them aside and remove them from your book, take me out as well. That's the first reference, the book of life. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Daniel had been praying, and Michael, the archangel, was on the way to answer those prayers. And in the process, Daniel and Michael have this conversation. And in this conversation, the book of life is brought up. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 70 disciples had been sent out by Christ two by two, and they had been empowered by Christ to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And so they went out and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't take your joy in the fact that you have all this power from God to do all these miraculous things. But what should you rejoice in? Jesus said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, that you're in the book of life. Philippians 4:3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And of course, Revelation speaks of this twice. There's six times, I'm sorry, not just five. Six times. Revelation speaks of it twice. Well, what's my point? If your name's not in the book of life, the judgment can only mean destruction for you. We are put into the book of life by coming to repentance, changing our mind about the direction we're going in, which is away from God. If you're not in the book of life, you're living a life in direct rebellion against God. And you're moving away from God. And to come into the book of life requires coming to repentance and putting faith in Jesus Christ that He will give us standing with God in spite of all the rebellion that we've committed. And He will take away all of our sins, cleanse us, and He will give us the new nature so that we can live this new life, this new life that we're repenting toward. And when we come to this kind of repentance and faith, then the name is written in the book of life. But if it's not there, however long your part of the judgment lasts, it can only end in being cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. But if your name is in the book of life, then however long your part in the judgment takes, standing before Christ, hearing all the things, good and bad, getting rewards, getting condemnation, experiencing loss, if your name is in the book of life, you will enter the eternal kingdom. Now my plea with you is don't hold that to be a single thing that you're going to cling to. See that God speaks to us about all these other aspects of the judgment, lest we enter into the kingdom empty-handed. Why? Because you'll have eternity to live with yourself. You'll have eternity to face the empty-handedness. Let's go into the kingdom filled with rewards, filled with praise, because we have lived according to the will of God. And that will be with us throughout eternity. Without the shedding of blood, without the death of something, There is no forgiveness. And just as sure as we are going to die, it's 100% certain, it's 100% certain we are going to face the judgment.